I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We finished our study last week in Leviticus. I really have believed for a while now, for the last couple of months, the Lord has been laying on my heart this idea that as we finish Leviticus and before we go into the next study, that we should take some time and do a study on the church. We've been around for 11 years as a local fellowship, and this is the third time we will do this. I think each time we do it, it benefits the body in a lot of ways because the Lord brings us back to the basics of what church is, who the King is, and what He expects of us, and what He wants to do through this church. So we'll spend some time. We're going to look at this whole idea of what the church is really meant to be, who the King is, how Christians are really expected to live in these days, what the standards that He's set for us, the authorities that He's established over the church and within the church, for that matter. The whole idea of the role of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives, but in the church, the power of prayer, not just personally, as important as that is, but corporate prayer, when the saints come together and do this thing that for many people probably here is considered a quaint idea. But really, corporate prayer, the idea of joining our hearts together and inviting the Lord to really be the King over this fellowship. I think it's important also that we understand the threat, the great threat that sin is to the body. And while we all sin, to understand that we are to loathe it, to abhor it, to acknowledge what it is and to stand against it. And to understand that we've been called to be the bride, pure and spotless, adorned for her bridegroom. And while we're not the ones who create pureness and spotlessness, it's the blood of Christ that does that, that we have a responsibility to walk upright in these last days. And associated with that, I guess I'd say, the cleansing power of repentance. God has such big plans. God has such big plans for the church in these last days, and the time is short for us. And we need to be careful that we're not looking at the world as a playground, but understanding instead that this is a battleground and that we are to be equipped to go out and to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days. So I've asked you to turn to Matthew 16 because there's no better place to begin a study of the church than the first place in the Bible that church is mentioned. And it's important that we begin even then asking, well then, who is this King? And that's probably a very elementary question for many of us in this room. Many of us have been believers for a long time. But I know that there are some of you here today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And we need to begin with this because Jesus asks a question of His disciples. They're up in the region of Caesarea Philippi. We call that the Golan Heights today. And they're there in an area that today is called Banias. It's because the Arabs can't pronounce P, they pronounce B, so it's really Panyas, as in the worship of the god Pan. And so when you're up there, you can see the remnants of what was Pan worship and that sort of thing. There's even a great mouth of a cave there that in ancient times was called the gates of hell, and it's possible that that's what Jesus was referring to when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He says here in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Let's stop there. You know, people had a lot of different opinions in those days as to who Jesus was. And Jesus isn't asking the question because he doesn't know, obviously. And it's really an interesting study sometime would be to study the questions of Jesus. He knows everything. So he's not asking to find out information. He's asking to draw out information in us. He's asking to so that we are drawn out and we encounter and grapple with the truth, something that we don't do as often as we probably should. And they said, well, there's a lot of things that people think about you. Some people think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. John the Baptist, had lost his head. He was very politically incorrect, taking a stand against Herod and his adultery. And as a result, he was beheaded for that. And a lot of people associated John the Baptist as, you know, a moral reformer or a moral purist. And in some ways, they saw Jesus in the same way. Now, sadly, what happens in our day is even Christians do that. Even Christians sometimes will look at Jesus and will only look at one slice of him. And we'll see him as a moral reformer or a moral purist. And consequently, the church or segments of the church begin to think that the way that we should appear or what we should do as a church is we should be known by the things that we are against. We should be taking our stands in society against certain things. And it's not that we shouldn't be. It's not that we shouldn't stand for what is right. We should. Of course we should. But we're not called to be the church of the political party, the Jesus party. We serve in a different kingdom. That doesn't mean that we don't have dual citizenship and we vote and all those things. But we need to be careful which kingdom it is that we're really serving in. Some people saw Jesus. They looked at the miracles that he performed. And they thought of Elijah and the miracles that were associated with his ministry and the fire that was associated with the ministry. And they saw Jesus that way. And a lot of people today even think that the church should be known by the miracles that are performed or the power of the Spirit, the fire of the Spirit, you know, in the church. And we get this whole idea of, you know, charisma versus charismania, that we are to be, you know, given over to the Spirit of God and the control of the Spirit, but not to the point that we become spiritually weird. You know, where it's just a weird act of the flesh, in other words, as opposed to the Spirit of God. And a lot of people think that it should all be about the miracles that are performed. Well, the miracles happen. As we worship the Lord, as we follow him, as we spend time in his word, and as we are willing to believe, to exercise our faith in him and to pray, we see things happen. We've seen them happen for 11 years. People get healed. We see cancer healed. We've seen a lot of things happen over this time. But the church is not to be recognized only by that one facet. Some people saw Jesus as, you know, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They thought of Jeremiah, you know, the weeping prophet. And a lot of times people look at the church and think the church should be a social agency, that the church should be, you know, giving itself over to, you know, feeding the poor and clothing the poor. And it's not that the church shouldn't be involved in those things. I think one of the things that we see in Tel Aviv when we work in Israel, in Tel Aviv, many of you remember Stephen and Pat Apple. They were here last spring, I guess, or summer. And one of the things that we love about the ministry there, and I believe that God really loves about that ministry, is that they recognize that, look, while it's important, obviously we are called to preach the gospel to the unsaved. And while it's important to teach the word of God line upon line and precept upon precept, at the same time when the poor are staring us in the face, we are to reach out to the poor. Now, Jesus also said that you'll always have the poor with you. You're not going to eradicate the problem in society, but that doesn't mean we're not to do anything about it. But the church isn't only to be known like that. Or, they say, or some of the prophets, and you think of, you know, of Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel, and you think of really deep stuff. And a lot of people, even today, they think of teaching, and they think the church is all about teaching. I've had people, just because I stand here and I use a lot of Hebrew words sometimes, and I think it's kind of funny because I use them, and it's very rare does anybody even know any Hebrew in the congregation, that people think just because I can hawk up a good one that, you know, I know some Hebrew, you know. I do know some Hebrew. I know, but most of the people who've traveled to Israel with me understand also that my Hebrew is not as good as they thought, you know. I can find the bathroom. I can order in a restaurant, okay? I can do those things. Those are the things that matter when you're in Israel. Yeah, I can read Hebrew, but I can read it. But if I've had people say, you should teach Hebrew. I don't want to teach Hebrew. Why would I want to teach Hebrew? Oh, you should teach Hebrew because that way we can understand the Bible better. Just read the Bible. You'll understand the Bible. The Holy Spirit, you don't need to know the ancient language. It's okay if you want to learn it. I'm not going to teach it. I'd much rather teach it in English. But so many people, it's not that any of those things are wrong. They're all right. They're all correct. They're all very important aspects of who Jesus is. But we've only touched a small sliver of who he is when we look at him that way. And when we think of the church, just like Jesus is that and so much more, so the church is that and to be so much more. But it'll only be so much more if we allow the Spirit of God to be the one who's in control. Of course, he asks the most important question after he says, you know, who do men say that I am? He says in verse 15, he says, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter, always first to answer, says, you are the Christ, the Mashiach, right? The Son of the living God. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven." Who do you say, Jesus said, and you know that's for us and for our purposes this morning. That is a very important question, particularly those of you here who've never come to that point where you've given your life to Jesus Christ. People say a lot of things about Jesus. I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it. He talked about the great trilemma. You know, he said, you can say that this Jesus was a liar. You can say that he misled the people because he taught them about how to expect to live forever, but he can't deliver on it. You can call him a liar. You can say that he's, you know, nothing more than a poached egg. You know, that he's, we'd say an absolute fruitcake, a lunatic. But don't ever say that he was a good teacher unless he's the Lord. Because he can't be a good teacher without being the Lord. If he's a teacher and a liar or a teacher and a lunatic, okay. But not a good teacher. No, you have three choices. He is the Lord Most High, or he is an absolute liar, or is fruitier than a fruitcake. Absolutely nuts. He had a Messiah complex. Those are the only three choices that you have. And Peter understands. He understands that this is the one who, he understands that he is the Messiah, King, the one that we've been expecting for all of these years. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah King. You're the Son of God. You're God the Son. And it's interesting that Jesus commends him for this. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's really important. And the reason it's important is that it's not the first time that Peter or the guys have acknowledged that he's the Messiah. You remember the great haul of fish where he says, now put your net out. You know, God, we've been cleaning the nets, you know, because we've been fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. They go out, they bring in this great haul of fish. They recognize he's Messiah. Or the feeding of the 5,000, they recognize he's the Messiah. He walks on water, they recognize he's the Messiah. But Jesus isn't building his reputation on miracles. He's looking for them to understand because the Lord himself planted it in their hearts. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And the miracles didn't convince you or manipulate you into this conclusion. But my Father who is in heaven. And that's the only way that any of us come to know the Lord, because the Lord has planted that in our hearts. And now if you're as one today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's knocking on your door. And he's saying, I am that one. You're the one who's saying, I don't want to know anymore. You're the one who has to open the door. It's all about your choice. And you can choose not to believe him, but you do that at your own peril. He's still who he says he was. He's still who he says he is. He wants to be your Lord. He wants you to accept him and to receive forgiveness for all of your sins so that you can live forever. But he says something interesting. He speaks to the question of what church is. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or your Bible may say hell, but it's Hades, will not overcome it or shall not prevail against it. Oh, big controversy. And a lot of people are still kind of wigged out by this because they think that, you know, that Jesus is talking to Peter and saying, you know, that you're the rock on which the church is built. That's not what Jesus is saying, but let's just entertain it for 30 seconds. Can John do anything for 30 seconds? I think so. Many people will say because of where you were raised, of the tradition that you were raised in, that Peter was the first pope. And that's what Jesus is saying, and because, you know, the church is built on Peter, on the pope. No, that's not what he's saying. The first pope, by the way, wasn't even named until 310 AD, and Peter was long gone by then. Peter's got a long way to go in order to be, if there is any such thing as an infallible man except for Jesus. Okay, but he's rebuked by the Lord in a couple of verses. Get behind me, Satan! You don't say that to a pope, okay? He denies the Lord. He calls himself a fellow elder with the other elders. This is not pope talk. Not pope talk at all. In fact, he's not even good with the sword. I mean, he aims for the head of Malchus and he only chips off an ear. That's not a great theological argument. I'm just saying that that's an observation, okay? No, that's not what he's talking about. What's really happening here is there's a wordplay going on in the Aramaic and in the Greek. He says, you are Petros, a stone or a small rock. Rockman, you could call him Rocky if you wanted to, okay? That's really what he's saying. Cephas in Aramaic, it means rock, okay? But it's a different word than the next one he uses. You are Petros, this rock, small rock, and on this Petra, an edifice, Gibraltar, okay? I will build my church. Gibraltar is a long way from a stone. So what's Jesus talking about? And by the way, is he pointing to himself? That could be. I mean, because you can do a study in the throughout the Old Testament, the rock, the stone, it always points to the Messiah King. Right? It doesn't point to Peter. It doesn't point to a man. It doesn't point to a leader of the church, you know, like a pope or there, any such thing like that. It points to Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is the foundation of the church. And that's what he's talking about. It's very important that we ask this question, whose church is this anyway? Because very often people, and I know people, you know, throw around these terms like, you know, we're going to go to John's church today or, you know, go to Joe's church. It's like, that's wrong, okay? I mean, I understand what people mean, but it's not my church and it's not your church, frankly. I mean, we've been entrusted with responsibilities in terms of the local fellowship, but it's his church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, period. That's it. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what name is out over the door, it's the church of Jesus Christ. There is no foundation that's been established, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the church. End of argument. He's the foundation. He's the rock. He's the mountain. He's the boulder that this is all built on, and nothing can attack it. That's what's so important about this. It's his church. He's the builder. On this rock, I build my church. I build my church. I'm not the builder of the church. I mean, yeah, I mean, I was associated with this from the beginning. Renee was associated and a few other people here. You know, we were associated with the starting up, or the, you could call it in the, our terminology today, planting of a church 11 years ago. But I'm not the builder of the church. That's a terrible responsibility. I don't want that. That's Christ's responsibility. It's humbling enough to me to be a shepherd of the flock. It's humbling enough to me to be a teacher of the word. I have enough trouble with that one, and I need his strength and his power and his insight to do that, let alone to have authority in the church and to rule. No, that's his. That's his. And the church itself. And let's talk about this one. Our heart has been for years, and it continues to be our prayer, that we will not be known by complexity, but by simplicity. That we'll be known by a simple teaching of the word, line upon line, precept upon precept, get to the end, start over again. That we'll be known as a people who long to worship him in spirit and in truth. That we'll be known as a people who give ourselves to the leading of God's Spirit. First and foremost, as directed by his Spirit and his Word. Not by man's plans. Not looking for great leadership in human beings, but his leadership. Now that means we still have responsibility to take as this has been entrusted to us. We are the ecclesia, the church. Ecclesia, called out from the world that was given over to the wrath of God. We've been called out from it. So important that we understand that. That we've been called to unity. There must be unity, and that we are to seek to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not uniformity. We're not to look alike. We're not all going to think alike. You know, we're not all going to like the same stuff or doing the same things or the same kind of music and things like that. That's okay. But there's to be unity, oneness, because we are to be one body. What is a body? A body, an organism, a living organism is made up of cells. You know, when something begins, it starts with one cell that becomes 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 6400. You know, and it goes on and on. Actually, and all the cells are the same up to a certain point. And then those cells begin to take over individual responsibilities. That's what the church is to be like. But they are all designed to need one another, to fit together, to share responsibility. And it's the Lord that gives life to that organism. It's God who has designed it, who has imprinted DNA on that organism and says, you're going to look like this, you're going to act like this. We're the body, one spirit, the Spirit of God, given over to one hope, that hope of becoming like him and being in his presence soon. One faith. One faith doesn't mean the ability to believe. I mean, atheists believe. They believe in themselves. No, the faith that was once entrusted to the saints, the Word of God, the gospel, to have been lost and now found, to have been subject to the wrath of God, but now we are the recipients of his grace and his mercies. One faith. One baptism. He's not talking about water. It's plunged into Christ is the idea. One Lord who is the King of everything that we do in this church. And one God and Father who is over all and through all and is in us all. Jesus says, if you want to know what the Father is like, you look at me. We're to keep those things in mind. There's so many different ideas we have about what church is, and so often we are just so dang wrong. This is what the church is. Called out from the world. Called out from the world. That means no longer acting like the world and trying to win the world's respect. We don't need the world's respect. We're called out by the Lord Jesus Christ. What on earth do we need the world's respect for? Just do it. Just walk in him, empowered by his Spirit, and be willing to stand up and do what we're called to do. And what are we called to do? Well, we see it, I think, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And we'll look at more of this later, but just very quickly, you know, we see in chapter 2 that the early believers, you know, first 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then 5,000, and then it just grew by thousands in the city of Jerusalem. And they gave themselves over to the fellowship of the saints, to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Really, really fundamental, important, elementary components of church. That's what church is. They gave themselves over to these things. You know what? They were immediately baptized. When Peter said, be baptized for remission of sins, they were baptized. As soon as people got saved, what happened? The apostles did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Go make disciples. They made disciples. They taught them. They trained them up. And this is the way to live. That's what we're to do. We have a tendency so often to see it. That's someone else's job. No, it's our job. It's our responsibility. All the believers. And even to the point where they held everything in common. And I understand that was part of a problem, actually, that occurred in the church. But the fact of the matter is there was a heart that they had to love one another and to look out for one another when they were in trouble. So often what we do is go, no, that's too bad. I'll pray for you, brother. But without stepping up and actually trying to do something and say, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? There are some things that are supposed to mark the Church of Jesus Christ. And I would say the first thing, for a group of believers who are they're saved, they acknowledge that we are washed clean by the blood of Christ, that our sins have been forgiven. What is to mark us? It's the agape love of Jesus Christ is to mark the church. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you agape one another, that you have this great agape for one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by the agape that you have for one another. That's to mark the church. The world should look at us and say, you know, I think they're nuts, but they got something that's really interesting. That's okay for people to think we're nuts. We don't like people to think we're nuts. We want the respect of the world. We want to earn their love. We don't need to earn their love. We already are loved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so all we have to do is to walk in that love and to have that love for one another. And that's what attracts people to us. There's a witness that we're to have in our lives. And it's not what comes from our mouths first and foremost. It's how we live. It's how we act. It's how we treat one another. And let people say whatever they want to. But there will be those who the Spirit of God is stirring in their hearts are going to look to us and say, you got something I want. I don't have that. I don't see that in my world. You have something that I want. The fellowship of the saints is so important. You know, there are a number of trees like this. You can look at redwoods. Redwoods is always the great example people use because they're so big and so tall. Aspen trees are like this. The point of them is that they, what makes them stand and even multiply is that they interlock their root systems. You know, redwoods are really big trees, but you never see a redwood standing alone. You never see a redwood standing alone. They're always in groves, and the reason that they're in groves is that they have a very shallow root system, and just a mild wind will blow a redwood right over. They need one another. We need one another because we have shallow root systems. And many of us are Lone Star Cowboys and Cowgirls here. But we need one another. We have to have fellowship. And home fellowships are a very important part of that. I encourage you. You're not a part of one. Get to be a part of one. We need fellowship, even if it's not formal. We need fellowship with one another. We don't go on our own. We need to be with one another because the winds of adversity blow us over. We come up against great troubles in our lives. And in most cases, the troubles that we come up in our lives, others are coming up against too. We need one another. We need one another in our lives. And you look at the Lord's Supper. They gave themselves over to the breaking of bread. They're not talking about eating. They're talking about, Luke's talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, he says, many of you are sick or weak. Some of you have already died. Not just because they were getting drunk at the communion table, that was part of it, but because they took communion as a cheap thing. They didn't stop to recognize the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about transubstantiation, but the seriousness of communion, the seriousness of what it means to have bread in your hand and to recognize the body of Jesus Christ and the punishment that he took on my behalf, and to hold that cup and to recognize that blood was shed for me. That blood was shed so that I can be a recipient of this new covenant in Jesus Christ. He says, you don't take it seriously. And there can be serious consequences. That's one of the things that's to mark the church, that we take that seriously. And prayer. And prayer. Not a few people who gather together in a back room on a Wednesday night. That's important. And not just the people we know. There are people in this church who will pray seriously. They're real prayer warriors. I love them. I know there are people who pray for my family and I all the time. Praise the Lord. Don't stop. Whatever you do, don't stop. But we're all called to prayer. One of the things that marked the early church, and frankly what marks the church under persecution, and what marks the church in every great awakening and in every revival that's ever been in the history of the last 2,000 years, has been a praying church. Acts chapter 4, they prayed, and when they were finished, the whole place shook. God is saying, I hear you. And he's also saying, I'm here. One of the things they understood in the early church is that he was present with them. And I think we've forgotten that. It's only my opinion, but we've forgotten that. We think he's high and lifted up, and he is, but he's also here. Whenever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I'll be in the midst of you. I will be right there with you. He proved that to the disciples over those 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended. They'd be alone, and then all of a sudden, bam, he'd be there. And then he'd be gone, and then bam, he'd be there. And he would talk with them. They would dialogue back and forth about things, and they learned very quickly, he hears everything we're talking about. That's good for us to remember. He hears everything we talk about. He hears everything we think about. And when we pray, he's present. He's present. He's right there. We're to be the bride, pure, spotless, adorned in white, waiting for our bridegroom. And I know for guys, when you hear that, you're going like, what does that mean? Don't worry about it. Pure. Pure. Look, I understand that the purity that is to mark us comes first and foremost by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. But we also have a responsibility to walk understanding that he sees everything, he hears everything, he knows everything that's going on in our lives. So as not to break fellowship with him. Many of us are just satisfied, I got a ticket, I'm going to heaven. But so as not to break that fellowship, that we would seek to live holy in these last days, to live right in these last days, and to be careful about the things that we give ourselves over to, whether they be things, acts of the flesh, and you can talk about, you know, sins of commission or sins of omission. We can talk about all that stuff, and we will someday. The things that come out of our mouths, the things that tear people down, and whether, you know, no matter how we do it, those are all things that he cares about. And we are to be careful about what we allow in our lives and then how we justify it as we're doing it, because we're all good. I just happen to come out of a career in sales, and I can talk myself into all sorts of things, but I've found something out over the years. You don't have to be a sales guy to do that. We all do it. We all justify our actions. But before the Lord, none will be justified except by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only justification that we're ever going to have, is what Jesus Christ has done for us. How we worship is so important. You know, we seek always that it not be a matter of performance, but that's not an excuse for sloppiness either. That's not an excuse not to do it well. We should be giving ourselves to doing it well, to be improving our craft at it, whether we're singing or playing guitar or playing keys or percussion. How about me? I mean, if I never gave myself to studying ever again, you know, I wouldn't be honest before the Lord, and I wouldn't be doing the job that God's been calling me to. Why wouldn't that apply to every single one of us? If God has gifted us and equipped us to do a work that brings honor and glory to him by serving the saints, why wouldn't we give ourselves over to trying to improve our, you know, we call it our craft? Why wouldn't we do that? You know, one of the things you talk about, just how we work. What does it mean to work in ministry, to do ministry? And everybody knows, right? We're not talking about professional ministry where people get paid to do something. Just the saints, we're called to serve one another. The gifts that God has given us to serve one another. Jesus says a very important thing. John chapter 9, verse 4. He said, we must do the work of God while it is still day. Night is coming when no man can work. What's he saying? The window is closing. We are at the end of the age, and we have a responsibility to recognize we are at the end of the age, and we need to get very serious about this, because every single one of us ultimately wants to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Those words will be heard by those who recognize the shortness of the time, the smallness of the window of opportunity, and the critical importance of doing the work that God has laid before us to do. It's not a sales pitch. It just happens that that today fell on the same day we're doing a ministry day. But can I just say to you, when we started off and back in 99 and 2000, and, you know, we went 30, 60, 90 people, you know, and for the most part, I would say, venture to say, no less than 80%, and probably upwards of 90% of the people who were involved in the fellowship back then were all engaged in ministry in the fellowship. Just amazing, an enormous percentage. Now, part of that reason is that, you know, only the people who really wanted to be there stayed. I mean, you know, it was freezing cold in the wintertime. The only reason my kids came is because they had to. You know, because we'd hang these ovens, and, you know, I've heard the stories all before, you know, and in the summertime it would be so blazing hot and so humid, people would be dripping. And so other people said, you know, I want a place where the air conditioning's running all the time, or, you know, that kind of place. But, and, you know, the number is good. I mean, as numbers go, if you care about numbers. But today I'd say, you know, with average weekly attendance of about 1,000 adults, probably about a third or so, 40%, whatever the number is, but it's probably around there, are actively engaged in ministry. It's the rest who are not. I can't answer why. They can. And I'm sure they're not you. They're the other services and all that. And we're all busy, right? We all know that. We're all so busy. We all just figure we're busier than everybody else. So let everybody else do the work. Oh, he's given it to us to do. And there's so many different things. You know, you might just love doing hands-on stuff. Maybe you're a carpenter. You love electric. You love plumbing or something like that. But you got to work. You know, or you want to do maintenance around the place. You'd like to clean. You just give me a toilet and a mop and I'm ready. Go for it. Go for it. Maybe you like working with children. You maybe say, I don't want to be a teacher, but I'll be happy to be a helper. We got positions open. You know, I want to be involved in administration somehow. I want to work in the sound booth, play with all those levers. Well, maybe. Or I'm a musician. Okay, we'll talk. You know, there's so many things that are available. So many things that are available. And look, and I encourage you, this is not ministry what I'm about to say, but get involved in a home fellowship. That's not ministry. That's fellowship. We need to do that. But get involved there. And then get involved in ministry. Become a part of this local fellowship. You know, I look at what's going on around the world through the work that's going on here. Missionaries. You know, we're not a huge church. I know we're bigger than a lot, and we're not, you know, we're smaller than a great deal of others. But I'm excited. The missionaries that, you know, that we've sent out of here already just in these last years. And the amount of support and the short-term work that goes out, whether it's to Nicaragua or Nepal or Israel, Alaska. You know, look at Dave LeCompte was here for a while, and you know, now, of course, is living in Colorado. But you know, we help to support that work that he's doing in Iraq and in Egypt. The Plutis, if you don't know Rob and Beth, get to know them. They're at the table out there. They're heading off to England to work with Muslim people. In the fall is their plan right now. Get to know them, support them. Even if you can't afford money, that's okay. Just pray for them. That's the body of Christ. That's what we're called here for. That's the point. I don't want to be selling, but I think it's so important that we understand this is his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. And there's so much he longs to do through us, if only we will let him do the work through us. Get to know some people. I mean, are there people around here who don't want to talk? Yeah. Are there people around here who have really short fuses and lose their temper easily? Yeah. Are there hypocrites around here? Absolutely. You can go down the list, you'll find someone just like you. Birds of a feather. Get to know them. Get to know them. Stop in at the cafe. Don't just get to the car. I mean, get to know people. We're the body of Christ. We're members in particular. And he's called us to a very great thing. A very great thing. We were sincere and we were naive 11 years ago and absolutely clueless how to do what God was calling us to do. And I'm not sure we've traveled very far on the spectrum from clueless to clueful. Okay? We're on our way. We're learning things along the way. And as we do, new things come up. God has big plans for us. God has big plans. But the biggest plan that he has, and this is so important, is that those living in darkness would come into the light. God's biggest plan is that those who are lost will be found. God's biggest plan is that each one whom he died to save would come to know him. It's God's desire that none would perish, but that all will come to repentance. And he's called us to do the work, not professional ministers, not the great leaders. Every single one of us, regular stuff people. That's what he's called us to. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that this church is founded first and foremost on you. It's not founded on any one of us here, but on you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you are our rock, our great firm foundation, Lord. And the gates of hell, all the strategies and plans, Lord, of those who sit in the gates, so to speak, will never prevail against the church, that you will succeed, Lord. We thank you that your plans are established and will not fail. Now, God, be exalted in all that we do, Lord, in our worship, in our fellowship, in our love for one another. Be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen.